All right, well, let's take our Bibles and return to our study of the Gospel of John tonight. Open your Bibles to John chapter 4. I want to read just a portion of this tonight and then spend our time dealing with just one aspect of what I think this text brings out. John chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, says, "When therefore the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph, and Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well, for it was about the sixth hour. And there came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, 'Give me a drink.' For his disciples had gone away to the city to buy food. And the Samaritan woman therefore said to him, 'How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman? For the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans.' Jesus answered and said to her, 'If you knew the gift of God and who it is who is saying this to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. He said to him, 'Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us this well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?' Jesus answered and said to her, 'Everyone who drinks of this water shall thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall become in him a well of water, springing up to eternal life.' And the woman said to him, 'Sir, give me this water, so that I will not be thirsty, nor come all the way here to draw.' He said to her, 'Go and call your husband and come here.' The woman answered and said, 'I have no husband.' Jesus said to her, 'You have well said, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly.'" We can stop right there. I want us to move slowly through this passage because I don't want us to miss out on what John is conveying to us, especially in light of the theme of this entire book. When we read this passage on our own, when you just read through the Gospel of John, it can be very easy just to pass over the first six verses of John chapter 4 because they don't seem to be saying much except that Jesus is on the move and he's going from Jerusalem to Galilee and obviously through Samaria. But I wanted to assure us that it says more than that. It's more than just that that's going on. In fact, this text, all the way through down through verse 26, says much about the character of salvation. The character of salvation. I believe it tells us at least six things about the character of salvation, and I want us to look at those six things over the next few weeks. What is the character of salvation? What is the character of salvation? In other words, sometimes we only think of salvation from the side of a person being saved from their sins, and certainly that is true. When someone truly gets saved, they are saved from the penalty of their sins. But the entire character of salvation has many more sides to that, many more facets to that. And so I want us to begin to think about six different aspects about salvation from the account that John gives us of this encounter that Jesus has with this woman of Samaria. John said, "I wrote that you might believe, and that by believing in Jesus Christ, you would have life in his name." So all that John writes is about that very reality, the reality of being saved, salvation itself. So what is the character then of salvation? And some of the aspects of salvation can be seen in this text in this way. And I'll just list six things for us, and then we'll talk about them over the next few weeks. Number one is this: salvation spreads through persecution. Salvation spreads through persecution. And we'll look at that here in a moment in verses 1 to 6. The second thing, or facet, or aspect, is salvation is offered to all people. Salvation is offered to all people, and we'll see that as well, maybe next time in verses 7 through 10. Salvation is offered to all. Third, salvation is primarily a spiritual issue and not a physical one. Salvation is primarily a spiritual issue and not a physical one. Verses 11 through 14, we'll begin to see that. And the fourth aspect or facet is this. Salvation never takes place without repentance. Salvation never happens without repentance taking place. Verses 15 through 18, we'll see that. Number five, salvation always produces true worshipers. Salvation always produces true worshipers. So, number one, salvation spreads through persecution. Salvation is offered to all. That's the second one. Three, salvation is primarily a spiritual issue, not a physical one. Number four, salvation never takes place without repentance. Number five, salvation always produces true worshipers. That'll be verses 19 through 24. And then number six, salvation comes only from God. Salvation comes only from God, verses 25 through 26. Now, all of these may seem like they are obvious facets to us, at least sitting here in this place, in this church, maybe because of our interaction with evangelicalism over the years, but not all who claim to know Christ believe this or know this about salvation. So tonight I want to just look at the first of these six. Salvation spreads through persecution. Let me read verses 1 to 6 for us again. When therefore the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee. And of course, he had to pass through Samaria, so he came to a city in Samaria of Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, was sitting by the well. It was about the sixth hour. Now, immediately upon reading those words, hearing them in our ears, I was struck by the fact that Jesus is on the move again. And when I began to ponder this reality as I was studying this, I always asked the question, why? Why is Jesus moving on? Why is he going from this place to another place? Why was Jesus on the move? And when we look more closely at it, we quickly realize that persecution had already begun. Jesus hadn't been in the ministry but a very, very short time. And already persecution is taking place. In other words, Jesus is on the move because the religious elite of the Jewish community are beginning to cause difficulty for the advancement of the truth. You say, how do you know that? Because verses 1 to 3 clearly tell us that. When the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, verse 3, he left Judea and departed into Galilee. So there's trouble afoot. There's trouble coming. There's difficulty in the ministry because the Pharisees, who were the official church leaders, if you will, of the day, they believed that they were doing God's work when in fact they had so tied themselves to legalism. You know what legalism is? Legalism is the attempt to be right with God through your own process. That's legalism. You must do this, 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 and this in order to attain this. That's legalism. Legalism is not the Bible giving commands as a Christian that you now must follow and are able to follow because you have the Spirit of God in you. That's not legalism, giving commands. Legalism is attempting to become righteous by following commands. That's legalism. Well, that was the Pharisees. They were legalists to the back, to the nth degree, I should say. They were so tied to legalism that they were blinded to the purpose of the law. The law was to reveal their sin. The law was to expose them to the reality that they could not keep the law perfectly, and thereby their need for salvation was acute. But they didn't see it that way. So here is the truth about the spread of the gospel. Persecution is one of God's primary means of spreading His good news to people so that they might be saved. This is one of God's primary means of spreading the gospel, persecution. In fact, this is how it's always been. It's always been persecution, and although we don't have time tonight to go into it all, we know from reading the Gospels, and we know from the book of Acts, that because of persecution and because of the intensification of persecution on those who were spreading the gospel over time, it encroached more and more and more upon the entrenched system of religion that was going about during the time that God squoze the Christians to other areas. God used persecution to squeeze people into new areas so that in those new areas the good news would go. And I think that's just simply a grace of God. God knows that we love and have a tendency to love ease. That when we're comfortable in a certain place, we don't typically have a tendency to say, boy, I'm so comfortable here, I think I'll go over there. No, we like it where we're at. We like to be where we at. We like our little group. We like our little people. We like to be with them. It's comfortable. We know each other. And God comes in and shakes the whole thing up and squeezes us so that we'll move on and go other places. So the gospel will go forth. And so we know that those who stood up for Christ paid the price of their lives because of their stand for the truth. In fact, 2 Timothy 3:12 says, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Will be persecuted. So persecution is a promise. And so it shouldn't surprise us when it comes. However, in John chapter 4, it became intriguing to me. And I hope it's intriguing to you as well as you even think about just those first six verses concerning what was behind the particular pressure, what God was using in the particular pressure in the ministry of Christ so that Christ himself would move on to other areas. Look at verse 1. When therefore the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, he left Judea and departed into Galilee. Did you notice it when I read it, the reason that persecution was coming upon Jesus? The reason that there was pressure to move to other areas God was using, and it was because of discipleship and baptism. I loved it when Steve was sharing about Argentina tonight. He said, we didn't have a church. I mean, the church birthed itself. It was a process. There was an aching, birthing process. But the fact of the matter is, the church wasn't a church. It was just a bunch of people gathering until people got baptized. They were baptized. They made a claim. The religious leaders of the time were concerned. The religious leaders are upset with Jesus because they saw many, notice, coming to him to be baptized. He was making and baptizing more disciples than they were. There were more people following him, more people being baptized than what they liked. Now, for us to understand this, we have to transport ourselves back to the time of the New Testament, really to the time of the Scriptures when they were written, and understand what discipleship and baptism meant, what it was for, particularly baptism. In order to do that, I want to look at baptism from three perspectives. I want us to look at the word baptism, from what it meant to ancient classical literature. In other words, when you read some literature from those days or something translated from those days and they use that word, how did they understand baptism? What was baptism for them? Secondly, how is it used in the Old Testament? How was the term baptism used there? And then lastly, how it's used in the New Testament. So this may seem like somewhat of a historical lesson tonight rather than particularly dissecting some term here, but I want to hone in on this idea of baptism because this is the very reason, this discipleship and baptism, the very reason why Jesus is moving on, why the Pharisees were upset. First, then, the classical use of this word, baptism. In the secular Greek, you get the word baptism from the Greek word bapto. That's the Greek word. It simply means this, just a dip or to dip into dye. They would take fabric and dip it into a dye in order to color a fabric. They would bapto it. And by way of just simple illustration, when any of us wash the dishes, we typically bapto them. We dip them in water. And unless you're like me, you put it into the bapto machine, right? The dishwashing machine. But the Greeks, that's the simple word, right? They just dip it. But the Greeks had an intensive use of the word for baptism, and the intensive use is baptizo. Bapto is the normal word to dip, but baptizo is an intensive word. The word, it also means to dip in a sense, but more with a sense of causing what is dipped to die. Whatever is dipped, it's caused to perish from the dipping. In other words, if someone helps someone underwater to drown them, the Greeks would say that they were baptized in the most intensive way. They were killed by drowning. They were baptized in that intensive way. They were baptizo. So the simple use of the word in secular Greek was just simply a dipping. They used it for ritual bathing and those kinds of things. And the intensive use of the word was related to dyeing. But the intensive use was never simply related to dipping. It was always related with the intense side of it to put to death. So that's the classical idea of the word. Now you say, well, why are we doing that? Well, just stick with me, and hopefully I'll tie all this together when we come to it back in John chapter 4. So that's the classical idea, the less intensive side, just dipping, the more intensive side, dipping with this idea of death. So let's look at how the word is used in the Old Testament. The word for baptism in the Old Testament is the Hebrew word tabal, or taval is really how it's pronounced, if you want to pronounce it that way. And it occurs 13 times. And normally, the Greeks, when they translated that into the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament scriptures, when they translated taval with the word, they would use bapto. They would use the word to dip most of the time. The less intensive meaning of the word. So most of the time, that's the meaning, just to dip. When you read it in the Old Testament and you read the word taval, it's this less intensive. It's this dipping. But four out of those 13 times, the Greeks use the intensive word, the baptizo word. And this is very interesting in our study, especially in light of one passage in the Old Testament. Go to 2 Kings chapter 5. 2 Kings chapter 5. 2 Kings chapter 5, you have the account of Naaman. Elisha is the prophet on the scene. And Naaman is the captain of the army of the king of Aram. And apparently Naaman was a pretty great man. He did a great job. And He was respected in the area. He was a great victor. He was a valiant fighter. But he had another issue with his life, and the issue was a physical one. He was a leper. He was a leper. And there was nations around them who were wanting to attack them. The Arameans had gone out in bands. They had taken captive this little girl from the land of Israel. She was Naaman's wife's helper. So she was part of Naaman's family, and he was pretty upset about that. So he wanted to go out and get this little girl back, and yet he couldn't because of his leprosy. His leprosy was a major problem. It hindered him going out. And so his wife said, I wish the prophet was here so he could heal you. What prophet is she talking about? She's talking about Elisha. I wish Elisha was here. He could just speak to God and God would heal you. And so Naaman wants for this to happen. So in verse 8 it says, when it happened, when Elisha the man of God heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, because he went to the king of Israel, and the king of Israel knew that Naaman was a leper, he tore his clothes in sadness, knowing that he couldn't do anything, because Naaman had asked him to heal him, and he knew he couldn't do anything. And when it happened that Elisha heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, and he sent word to the king saying, why have you torn your clothes in mourning? That's really why they did that. Now let him come to me, let Naaman come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel. So Naaman came with his horses, his chariots. He stood at the door of the house of Elisha. And Elisha sent a messenger to him saying, go, wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean. Sounds like a pretty simple request. Elisha knows that this is going to happen, knows that God's hand's with him. Naaman, go and wash in the Jordan River. You'll be clean. Wash 7 times. But Naaman, notice verse 11, was furious. He was furious at this request. He went away and said, behold, I thought he, that is Elisha, I thought he would surely come out to me. Wouldn't just send a message to me, but I thought he'd come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God, wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. He says, listen, what do you mean go wash in the river? I thought you were going to come out to me and just say, shalakazam, and it'd be done. You'd be clean. Are not the Abana and the Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than the waters of Israel? He said, why did I come all the way down here? I could have done that up there. Could I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned away and went in rage. Naaman wasn't going to do it. Then his servants came near and spoke to him and said, my father, had the prophet told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? If he told you to do something that was just seemed impossible, surely you'd have went and done that because you knew that was going to be. Because he told you this very simple thing. How much more then when he says to you, wash and be clean? Why aren't you doing that? So he went down and dipped himself 7 times into Jordan. The word dipped is that word, tavol. But it's not the simple word, tavol. It's the intensive word when the Septuagint translates it. It's the word for dipping to destruction. And it's interesting because here there's no indication of the destruction of Naaman. There's no indication that he himself was put to death, and yet they use the intensive word. He was baptizoed 7 times in the Jordan. Something died. Naaman didn't die. Now, I want us to keep that in our minds because it'll come up later. And I want us to jump in our history in our minds to the end of the Old Testament period, which is the New Testament, the Gospels. The Gospels are really Old Testament books. We know that. They're in the New Testament in our Bible. We know there was 400 years between the last Bible, book of the Old Testament prophet and when the angel spoke to Mary and Joseph was going to, his wife was going to have child. So there's a 400-year quiet time, but really this is an Old Testament time. Why? Because Jesus hasn't risen from the dead yet. He hasn't died. It's still really Old Testament history. And we know from the Old Testament that the Jewish people were the chosen people of God. We know that. That's clear history. They were to live separate lives before the world. God had commanded them to be set apart, to not mingle with the world, to not take the practices of their religion, to stay away from them. In essence, they were what God called them, a holy people. They were a separate people. They were to be set apart from the world around them. So when it came to relationships with the Jews, to the surrounding people, the Jews were legalistically ostracizing all the other nations from them. However, if one from the outside, one from another nation, wanted to convert to Judaism, they could do that, but not without going through certain ceremonies. One, of course, was circumcision. The other was baptism. Baptism. In fact, Jesus ridicules the Pharisees for, in Matthew 23, for going around and working hard to make proselytes. They wanted people just to be part of it, not because it was a system of serving God or following Jesus Christ, but simply to make someone who was part of Judaism. So when a person said they wanted to convert to Judaism, they would be ritually baptized. They would be ritually immersed into water to show their conviction, to show the resolve of their conversion. So it was that outward sign. It was that outward reality of what was taking place on the inside of a person. His conviction, his heart was showing on the outside through the act of baptism. And it was called proselyte baptism. In fact, in the rabbinic writings of the day, it said this about that practice: the one who has become a proselyte is like a newborn child, or like a child newly born. I find that very interesting in the reality of the baptism, because Naaman is the, it says similar things about Naaman when he came out of the water. His flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child. He was clean. He had what some of you ladies work very hard to get: baby skin. Newborn baby skin. Softest stuff you ever felt. God cleansed him in that way. And the proselytes, the rabbinic Judaism would say when a person was baptized, when a proselyte was baptized, it was like they were a newborn baby. In other words, there was a decisive change. There was a decisive turn from heathenism by taking first the ritual of circumcision, which showed the first act of worship, which led them to baptism, the second act of worship. That was the reality of a new Jewish convert. You say, why is that important? Because all of that showed an outward reality of what was going on in the inside, this internal religion, that it was genuine for them. You say, how did baptism show that? How did it really do that? Because for a proselyte, there was a great cost. For a Gentile to convert to Judaism involved a great cost. Not actually money, of course. Not like going to the market and paying something for their newfound religion, but the cost in life. You say, well, what do you mean? Well, their conversion may have cost them their very ties to a family. Oftentimes, when you go to a foreign country and someone gets saved, whether it's in a Muslim family, which obviously does that, or some other family, oftentimes there's an ostracization that takes place. Someone who's put outside of the family because they turned from the family religion to this new religion. And many who were proselytes found themselves like that, without homes, without the means of providing for the basic life necessities. Without their immediate family, they were sometimes killed, sometimes stalked because their extended family didn't want to deal with the disgrace, the shame of being known as one having someone who was part of their family to convert to a different religion. So the cost of conversion was high. And those who converted had to be convinced. They had to be completely sold out to the reality of this very thing they were following. They knew that it would cost them much. Let's now go from the Gospels into the New Testament. We know what the Old Testament says. We know what classical Greek says. Let's go to the New Testament, because in the New Testament we need to look at this whole concept of baptism from a few perspectives that that maybe we haven't thought about in a while. Maybe we've thought about it before. Maybe this is too academic for us, but we need to think about it in light of this tonight. The word baptism, in all of its different forms, is used in the New Testament 106 times. 106 times, that's a lot of different times. The intensive form, the baptizo word, the intensive form of that word occurs in all of the Gospels. Most of the time, the occurrences deal with the ministry of John the Baptist. Of course, John chapter 4, we're not dealing with John the Baptist anymore. The book of Acts, on the other hand, uses that same intensive word almost exclusively when it talks about Christian baptism. So when a Christian is baptized in the water, there's this essence of them dying when they're put in there, the intensive reality of that. Some 18 of 21 times that it's used in Acts. The other three times in the New Testament refer to John's baptism, or the other three times in Acts refer to John's baptism. Outside of those books, it's only seen in Romans 6:4, Ephesians 4:5, Colossians 2:12, 1 Peter 3:21, and all of those speak of Christian baptism. The intensive reality of being baptized. So what was then John's baptism? What was John's baptism? Well, for that, we need to turn over to Mark chapter 1. We could look at Luke 3 if we wanted to, but I want to look at Mark chapter 1, the parallels of Luke chapter 3, because I want us to just see this from what John said, or from what it says about John in Mark's gospel. Notice what it says in verse 4. John the Baptist, Mark chapter 1, verse 4, John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. When we read that in the English translation, at least in the New American Standard Bible, some of the fullness of the meaning, I think, is lost in translation. A more literal translation of that verse is this: John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness preaching or proclaiming a baptism subsequent to repentance. That's the idea. Subsequent to repentance with a view toward forgiveness. John was preaching a baptism subsequent to repentance with a view toward forgiveness. So you notice John's baptism had two focal points. One, repentance. Repentance means change your mind. Think differently. Have your mind converted to different thinking. A turnabout. A go the other direction. That's the idea of repentance. Thinking that the thinking that you once had is now changed to another direction. And even more so, there's a corresponding fruit to that. There's a corresponding reality that is produced by repentance. John said this, in fact, to the Pharisees when they came to be baptized by him. Remember what John said? You don't have to turn there. Matthew chapter 3, verse 7 and 8. You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come, therefore bring forth fruit, notice, in keeping with repentance. So there's a fruit that's the outworking of real repentance. And so the reason that people were coming to be baptized was because they had repented, and the first fruit of their new conversion was that which was baptism. Baptism. Even in Judaism, their changing of thinking about life, even though they were following this false reality of what it meant to know God, they still had this idea of turning from their old ways to this new way, and it showed even in proselyte baptism. So baptism was the natural outworking of what was going on in the heart. For true Christian believers, baptism is the outworking of what God works in the heart. Baptism is a genuine fruit of repentance. It's a genuine fruit of repentance. So the first thing that John was doing was baptizing, preaching a baptism of repentance. He's proclaiming that reality. And then second is this whole idea of forgiveness. Preaching a baptism of repentance for or toward forgiveness. Forgiveness means to have this liberating deliverance, this idea of guiltlessness, this cancellation of the debt. That's forgiveness. So the first reason that people came is because God had worked a work of repentance in them. And secondly, they had a view toward forgiveness. A view toward forgiveness. You say, why do you say a view toward forgiveness? Because Christ was yet to die. Christ was yet to die. In John's baptism, Christ was yet to die. Christ hadn't died on the cross yet. The debt sin was yet to be paid in time. In time. The debt would not be paid full until Christ went to the cross, till Christ died. I mean, it was planned before the foundation of the world, and yet God set out a time frame, and in time, God operated within time. Christ died in time. So the finality of Christ's payment and God's satisfaction with it was echoed, really, in the words of Jesus Christ as he hung on the cross when he said, "It is finished." So John's baptism was the public confession of a repentant people who looked forward to the forgiveness of their sin when Christ would die. It was a looking forward to the cross. They were baptized into Christ yet to die. And it is our Christian baptism today that is the public confession of the lordship of Christ brought on through repentance, because we have been forgiven. We look back to the cross. So why was that important to those in Jesus' time? Why was that important? Because just like proselyte baptism, for a Gentile to Judaism, it had a high cost. So was it a high cost to follow Christ? So was it a high cost to follow Jesus Christ? Those who turned to Christ knew that there would be great cost. And their baptism was the outward sign of what God had done on the inside. So when John says to us here, I want to talk to you about salvation. I want you to believe in Jesus Christ. I want to tell you what took place with Jesus Christ in the ministry. I want to tell you what happened with him. And I need to include the story. And before we get to the story, I need to include this little reality here as to why Jesus is moving. Why Jesus is going to another place. He's going to another place because by the grace of God, God is saving people. And people are being baptized because they're following Jesus Christ. And the religious system hates it. The religious system wants nothing of that to take place. And so Jesus, because of the persecution taking place upon him and upon those who are attached to him by faith, Jesus departs and goes into Galilee. And all of this is because disciples are being made. Jesus Christ is doing exactly what he has told his, or will tell his disciples to do. He is making disciples. And they're being made through following him, and they are being baptized. And because of that, persecution is happening, and Jesus is moving on. The Jews saw many turning to this new faith, and they didn't like it. They didn't want it. They wanted to get rid of it. And we know from chapter 2 that they had turned the temple into a place of merchandise, don't we? Jesus went into the temple, remember in chapter 2, and he overturns the tables. What was intended to be a place of worship, they had turned into a place of simply profiteering. They didn't like the loss. They didn't like what Jesus was doing. Jesus was taking from them the profit, the potential loss of business, and Jesus Christ was the cause of that. They didn't want that. That's why they hated him, let alone the fact that they didn't want to repent of their own ways. So in the Old Testament, in the Gospels, we see a looking forward to the cross. And then starting in Acts and all the way through, we see a looking back at the cross. And the cross is that central reality. The cross is the central focus. John says, listen, I have to put this here. You have to know this, because before you see Jesus ever talk to this half-breed Jew woman, who a Jew would never talk to, who the Pharisees would never go to, you have to understand why Jesus is on the move. People were showing the fruit of repentance by the outward sign of baptism. I think this is why Jesus commanded in Matthew chapter 28, those words. Jesus came up and spoke to them, his disciples, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Be going, be baptizing, be teaching. Be going, be baptizing, be teaching. Going to make disciples, when the disciples, when they come to know Christ, be baptizing, and from baptizing continue to teach. And those around you are going to hate that, and those in your midst are going to hate you doing that, and those who are part of your family who don't want to have anything to do with Christ don't want to hear that, and they're going to not want that. And God's using that so that the gospel will go far and wide. This is why some time ago I said baptism is so important. Baptism is that outward sign of our testimony of repentance. The outward sign of that testimony of repentance that God has worked within our heart, God produced in our life. We're showing others that we truly live according to that condition of being forgiven. We know it didn't save anybody. Baptism didn't save anybody. It's always the outward sign. It's always obedience of what's taking place from the inside. Remember Jesus said, a good tree bears fruit. Good tree bears fruit. How do you truly know if a tree is bad or good? If it's a fruit-bearing tree. If a tree bears no fruit or bad fruit, Jesus said that's a bad tree. So if we say we have the Spirit of God in us, then it will show in our obedience to the commands of God. I think part of simply the time factor of this is just the last three verses. Jesus passes through Samaria. That alone, when a Jew would read this, would be shocked. He what? Jews would always go around Samaria. Jesus passes through Samaria. In fact, doesn't just pass through, but stops. He knows what he's doing. It's the middle of the day. He knows everybody's going to come out. He knows people are going to come to the well. It's the hottest part of the day. John says in 1 John chapter 2, verse 4, if we say that I've come to know him and do not keep his commandments, then that person's a liar. The truth isn't in him. James said it this way in James 2:14, faith without works is dead. Faith without works is dead. It's faith, but it's not saving faith. It's not salvation faith. How does any of us know anyone is saved without works? Faith without works is dead. So the idea of an unbaptized disciple of Jesus Christ is simply not entertained in the New Testament. It's just an impossibility. So Jesus is on the move. Salvation is spreading because of persecution. And we'll see this all through the gospel. The Lord knew. The Lord knew what he was doing. That's why it says it. When therefore the Lord knew that the Pharisees has heard. You notice that? You read that language? The Lord knew that the Pharisees has heard that Jesus. It's the same person. The Lord, Jesus, same person. Jesus knew what was going on. Disciples are being made. People are following Christ. The Pharisees are getting stirred up. The religious system hates it, and the gospel is going forth. What a grace of God. So if you haven't been baptized since believing, then you need to obey God. I loved it when Steve was sharing tonight about the church down there. The one guy said, I have to be baptized today. I have to do that today. I can't wait. We got to do this now. I love that. Our testimony to the body. It's our testimony to others that we are convinced of who Jesus Christ is. We believe in him. We know we've been forgiven. We're baptized. It's our identification with him. Well, next time we'll start to uncover these other five. These other characteristics of salvation. First, salvation simply spreads through persecution. Let's pray together. Father, thank you again for our time tonight. Thank you for the testimonies we've heard, the report from Steve, and the reality of Jesus Christ moving on and why you've moved him on to another place. The gospel needs to go forth, and you use pressure from the pagan world to move us out of our comfortability zones so that we might go share the gospel in other places. Lord, may we be willing to do that. May our hearts be willing to move if you see fit. For your glory we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.